Help us, Father, to silence all those thoughts that would invade this time together as we corporately worship. We worship through singing and praying corporately and hearing the word read corporately and then the preaching of your word. And then as we continue to worship through the Lord's table, being reminded about his body that was given and his shed blood. I would pray for my brothers and sisters in Christ. I pray for us together as a part of this body, that we would be careful to carry one another's burdens and thus fulfill the law of Christ. We would be swift to hear and slow to speak. We would remember who you are, high and lifted up and holy. But I confess, Lord, that sometimes we think that history started with us, that we are the first ones to have these burdens, and sometimes, Father, that is the way that it feels, and our hearts are overcome with those burdens of life, and then the sinfulness of men and women that would want us to turn away from you and forget about you. We acknowledge that we begin to carry those burdens that we ought not carry. We become angry, bitter, worry, and we're overcome with the fear of man. And we confess that as sin. We acknowledge those things to you, that in our fleshliness and our living of life, we fail to keep our eyes fixed on things above. Not to pretend, but to understand and to know you and to properly interpret and understand what is going on in our lives right now from a godly, Christ-honoring perspective. Instead, we become lean in our souls because we look at it only from our perspective. And it is overwhelming, fearing the future, fearing the opinions of men and women, even, Lord, people who we know love us, and yet we can be controlled by those things and we confess them as sin. Please help us see, that we would look to you, we would remember who you are, we would love you, obey you, follow you, remember, Lord, that we cry out to you to be gracious to us. You are our salvation. You are our rock. Not our circumstances, not what we hope is going to happen, not what we see, Lord, and help us. I would bring to you Luke Neal as he prepares for this missions trip with a group of other young men and young women, that you would be preparing their hearts, their minds, and that you would use them, give them safety as they go over there and back. May they have a blessed time together, and may they encourage each other in the things of the Lord. I pray also for Marjorie and I, as we have this privilege of going over to Israel, that, Lord, you would teach us and Help us to understand and to grow and to mature. And may we be a blessing to those who we are with. And protect us as well. For Lena, as she is at the emergency room right now, and Lord, just give her grace and strength and help her. Pray that you would bring her and Troy back to us early and soon. And then, Father, I do pray for those who have burdens on this day and maybe for some time. Burdens may be at this point that it would be very unwise to share, that you would give them grace and pour out your grace upon them. Father, thank you for what you're going to do this morning. We praise you. May we know you better. May we grow in you and be more like Christ. For I pray in his name, amen. I'd like you to ask if you would turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 4. We end this chapter this morning or tonight. That's not encouraging. Tonight, that's a little something. I'm actually going to be looking at 2 Timothy, just the last verses there about ending well. What does it mean to end well? It means living well now, but what does that look like? Paul is actually giving a testimony. This is the last book that he writes, the last chapter. And he talks about his life and about how to end well. So that's what we're looking at tonight. But this morning, it is 1 Corinthians chapter 4, starting with verse 14. I do not write these things to shame you, but to admonish you as my beloved children. For if you were to have countless tutors in Christ, yet you would not have many fathers, for in Christ Jesus I have become your father through the gospel. Therefore, I exhort you, be imitators of me. For this reason I have sent you Timothy, who is my beloved and faithful child in the Lord, and he will remind you of my ways which are in Christ, just as I teach everywhere in every church. Now some have become arrogant as though I were not coming to you. But I will come to you soon, if the Lord wills, and I shall find out not the words of those who are arrogant, but their power. For the kingdom of God does not consist in words, but in power. What do you desire? Shall I come to you with a rod, or with love and a spirit of gentleness? When I first began reading this text and this section of Scripture, it gave me personally emotional and mental whiplash. And let me explain. Actually, for one author, he says, quote, the argument that began in chapter 1, verse 10, and this is how the argument begins, now I exhort you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all agree, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be made complete in the same mind and in the same judgment. The author goes on to say, not only has the argument begun there, it is now finished, but Paul isn't. As you read, and as we have studied chapter 1, verse 10 to chapter 4, verse 13, I'm sure that you can detect the apostle's growing concern for the church, which is displayed by his sternness and sometimes sarcastic comments. The previous paragraph, for instance, in verses 6 through 13 is an example. He is pointed, he is harsh, and he is moved to sarcasm. And given to the severity of the crisis at Corinth, it was time that he moved to an outside voice. You ever told your children that? This is an inside voice. Paul, at this point, says, no, it's time for an outside voice, like when a child starts to run out into incoming traffic. You don't use an inside voice. Oh, honey, please don't do that. No, I... I would say that most moms and dads at that point really don't care what anybody else thinks. It's going to be loud and directive. He says he's been using an outside voice. However, at verse 14, Paul's harsh and stinging tone abruptly changes. And it gives way to a much gentler and tender approach, that of a father and his children. As I was thinking about that this week and sometime before, I would acknowledge that this picture of a father and his children may not provide the best of memories for some here this morning. Rather, they are memories of pain and disappointment and failure. But I would remind you, this is God's inspired, inerrant word, and you have the privilege and the opportunity to have your mind renewed and find out what it really should be like. And then you can pray that God would do that in this church, in your life, in your husband's life, and your fellow believers, that they would show this kind of faithful fatherhood. This is the inspired scriptures meant to renew your mind, restore your hope, and direct in what God has as he conforms you to his son. What we are reading by Paul's words and example are the elements of a faithful spiritual father. But as I was thinking about this, I thought maybe I wanted to take a few moments here in this section of Scripture to answer a question. Maybe this isn't even on your mind. I'm going to propose this question. How should this text bear upon you and upon us as a congregation? How should it bear upon us? I think there's at least three. There could be more. They don't come in any particular order. Just what came to my mind. And the first is this. This text is to bear upon us as a model of faithful spiritual parenting that we're to follow. Paul is the model of faithful spiritual leadership, a picture of parental leadership. Here in this context, he is an apostolic leader over the church that God used him to establish. He even says to these people, I become your father. But this model extends to all spiritual leadership in the church and discipleship relationships in the home. All Christ-honoring, Holy Spirit-empowered spiritual leadership will contain the elements that Paul, in word and example, demonstrate here. Now, that's the first way that I would present to you, I would say to you, that this bears upon us. There's a second. It is to bear upon us as a pattern, listen, to reestablish spiritual leadership that has disintegrated. It is a pattern to reestablish spiritual leadership that has disintegrated. I need to make it clear, however, that disintegration is taking place on the part of the church, not Paul. From the very start, the reader knows that there is tension within the church over Paul's place and position. They are pushing back, if not out rejecting Paul's authority, and that's the aroma that's in the air. You catch it right away when he writes to this church that he established. In chapter 1, verse 1, he says, Paul, called as an apostle of Jesus Christ. Why do you do that when the church knows you? Second of all, you can read in chapter 4, verse 3, where he says, but to me it is a very small thing that I may be examined by you, but or by any human court. In fact, I don't even examine myself. They clearly see themselves as the judge of Paul. And then you read verses 18 to 21 of this chapter, which we already have, and he recognizes that there are some who are arrogant that think that he's not coming. And then in chapter 9, verses 1 to 3, he says this, "Am I not free? Am I not an apostle? Have I not seen Jesus our Lord? Are you not my work in the gospel? If others, I am not an apostle, at least I am to you. For you are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord. My defense to those who examine me is this." This relationship has disintegrated. He needs to address this delicate matter as God ordained, as God's ordained representative, but to address it so as not to undermine what he has already confronted, but also not come off as proud, full of arrogance, and trying to reestablish his authority over them, because he is the authority. So he turns to the metaphor of a father and his beloved children, which, as one author put, quote, "has all the needed ingredients to set the right tone," unquote. And you see, the inherent authority of the father-child relationship allows him to alternatively admonish in verse 14, and then to urge change behavior in verses 16 and 17. And if this actually fails, he threatens discipline in verses 18 to 21. It can help with a beginning to reestablish your spiritual leadership in the home, in the church, with a wayward child, with a wayward Christian. There's a third way that this text ought to bear upon you, upon me. And it's a source of accountability. A source of accountability, encouragement, instruction to those in spiritual leadership, but also to the church as a whole. Since each one of you, male, female, your age, is influencing somebody. Do you understand that? You may see yourself as kind of not in that place, but you are influencing someone. And while I do say that there is more to this than in the rest of Scripture about spiritual fatherhood and what that looks like, I think the framing of it starts here. Start the framework of a Christian leader, a spiritual father, a spiritual mother, if I could put it that way as well. There are a few ways that this passage is to bear upon us. So how would we bring this to a conclusion? Or I would say this. Paul's pattern in these verses represents three main elements of faithful, godly, spiritual parenting. Three main elements of faithful, godly, spiritual parenting. Verses 14 and 15. "I do not write these things to shame you, but to admonish you as my beloved children. For if you were to have countless tutors in Christ, yet you would not have many fathers. For in Christ I became your father through the gospel." First element of a faithful, godly, spiritual parenting, loving admonishment. Loving admonishment. It becomes apparent from reading and studying chapters 1 to 4 that the apostle maintains that orthodoxy is absolutely essential to deal with this crisis in the church. You have to have the right teaching, the right truth. But when you come to verses 14 to 21, Paul is insisting that mere orthodoxy is not enough. He's argued You need to be thinking right about the gospel. You need to be thinking right about spiritual leadership, but that's not enough. That thinking right about the gospel and godly leadership is not enough. It must bring forth gospel behavior as well. Gospel behavior. One man wrote, "The gospel of the crucified Messiah must transform not only our beliefs, but our behavior. And where deviations from the way of the cross are sufficiently notorious, that leader may have to resort to some form of discipline," unquote. Paul starts, however, with a gentle and tender approach, loving admonishment. "I do not write these things to shame you, but to admonish you as my beloved children, for if you were to have countless tutors in Christ, yet you would not have many fathers, for in Christ Jesus I became your father through the gospel." Paul's godly, loving admonishment consists of three key attributes. Three key attributes. The first key attribute is the goal of the admonishment, the goal. He says, "I do not write these things to shame you, but to admonish you as my children." Now, that's where I got the emotional and mental whiplash. It is a goal that Paul acknowledges. When he says this, beloved, he acknowledged that it could and most likely was misread by the people in the church. When he states this, when he explains this, he is saying, he is acknowledging that all that I have done up to this point most likely has been misunderstood. That's what pride does for you. Pride causes you to begin to question and to assume that you know people's motives. Proverbs says, "He that answereth the matter before he heareth it, it is a shame and folly to him." After all, considering the harshness, the irony, the sarcasm in the preceding paragraphs, one might come easily to that conclusion. But then also wonder how Paul can deny that he wasn't seeking to bring shame on him. But Paul says, I know what it looks like, but that's not the reason why I'm proceeding. Does that resonate with you at all? Do you ever think about some of the conflicts that you've had just recently with your spouse, with your children, or children with your parents? Because you know what they are thinking. I am right. Stop. Stop. These are proudful people. Proudful people can look at the evidence and come to a conclusion and be completely off. But he acknowledges that. "I don't write these things to shame you, but to admonish you as my beloved children." However, later in the book, when their behavior is so spiritually grievous, he openly admits to seeking to shame them. After exposing their lack of godly concern for the immorality that was in their midst, and then taking fellow believers before an unbelieving court, Paul writes in chapter 6, verse 5, "I say this to your shame. Is it so that there is not among you one wise man who will be able to decide between his brethren?" And then again in chapter 15, verse 34, where he's talking about doctrine and the resurrection, he goes, quote, verse 34, become sober-minded as you ought and stop sinning, for some have no knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame. So what's his purpose? It's to admonish you as my beloved children. Admonish can be a pretty vague term, which leads some to associate it with the wrong synonyms. They see admonishment as rebuke or chastisement or punishment. But the term does not carry those ideas at all. But it refers to counsel, to appeal. In fact, it is translated in the King James Version, warn. It carries the idea of trying to be a corrective influence on someone that is designed to correct while not provoking or embittering. That can be hard sometimes. In this case, the confronting with the Word of God, the error of your way, which also leads them and guides them into a correct way of life. That is the promise that comes from 2 Timothy 3, 16 and 17. It doesn't use the word admonish, the same term, but listen to what Paul says. All Scripture is inspired by God and profitable. For what? For teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate and equipped for every good work. This is part of Paul's describes his own work and ministry in Ephesus this way in Acts chapter 20, verse 31, when he speaks to the elders at Ephesus. He says, therefore, be on the alert, remembering that night and day for a period of 3 years, I did not cease to admonish each one with tears. Tears. And then listen to Paul's instructions and encouragement to the church at Rome in Romans chapter 15, verse 14, in this relationship or the idea of admonishment. And concerning you, my brethren, I myself also am convinced that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, and able also to admonish one another. Did you know that that's a part of a Christian's responsibility? Know the truth, be living out the truth, being able to address the truth. And he's speaking to brethren here, not just elders, not just pastors, not just moms and dads, but if you are a believer, that's a part of what God has called you to do. Be careful about that. He does say you're filled with goodness and filled with all knowledge and also able. That's to do that. This is one of the many ways each believer can actually contribute to the spiritual health of the church. One of the first sermons that I preached here, part of that came from 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 14, and I know you remember it. I do. Because I wanted to speak to the body as a whole to see that we're all responsible for the spiritual health of the church. Paul writes to the church, we urge you, brethren. So who's he talking to? Even the sisterin. Yeah, okay. Talking to everybody. Admonish the unruly. Encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with everyone. I remember telling you that sometimes you can think somebody's unruly when in fact maybe they have a fainted heart, or maybe they're just weak, but they look like they're unruly. You need to be careful before you start one of those processes of admonishment or help or patience. Takes time sometimes. It's interesting, one worldly philosopher, Epictetus, made this note, quote, "There are only two people who can tell you the truth about yourself, an enemy who has lost his temper and a friend who loves you dearly." I remember a friend that I was meeting with before I was married, and I knew he loved and cared for me, and I was sharing my heart with him, and he just looked at me, and I think I've shared this before. He just told me, he says, "Gordon, I know what your problem is. You're just arrogant." And when when he left, I called up Marjorie, and the next day I asked her to marry me. It was just so good. Somebody who cared for me. Somebody who I knew loved me. And it was evident that he did. And he admonished me. And to this day, I say, "Thank you. I didn't like it at the time. At the time, there was some pretty bad things going through my head. But I am so thankful that that man loved me enough that he would do that." Second key factor, the motive of this admonishment. And it's expressed in the phrase, "as my beloved children." Previously, Paul had referred several times, and that's repetitive, but anyways, to the Corinthians as his brothers. You see that in chapter 1, verse 10, chapter 2, verse 1, chapter 3, verse 1. But now he calls them beloved children, which expresses a more intimate relationship, and this case is actually one-sided. They're disobedient, immoral, immature. They are pushing up against him, want to reject his rightful authority, and he still calls them what? Beloved children. I know I told you, you know, I don't mind being called a servant until I have to be one. I don't mind loving people until they become unloving. Later in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 14 to 15, Paul again speaks of his love for them. And he says this, "Here for this third time, I am ready to come to you, and I will not be a burden to you, for I do not seek what is yours, but you. For children are not responsible to save up for their parents, but parents for their children. I will most gladly spend and be expended for your souls. If I love you more, am I to be loved less?" Now, if you read 2 Corinthians, you'll find out that they still are having very significant problems with Paul. Where do you get that kind of response? Where does that come from? It was the love of Christ that was compelling him. It was the gospel. It was the gospel. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. It was the gospel. He'd known how much he had been forgiven. And he is extending that to people that don't deserve it. It doesn't make him blind. It doesn't make him look at reality. It doesn't mean that he doesn't rebuke. He doesn't correct. That's not what happens. Just read the first part of 1 Corinthians. Read chapter 5 and on. But without question, these people could see he loves them. There's a third factor. The third factor is the responsibility of this admonishment. The responsibility. Paul calls attention to this responsibility, in fact, from two angles. Two angles. I say that because when you read verse 15, you'll notice that it starts off with four. For if you were to have countless tutors in Christ, yet you would not have many fathers. And then if you're in the NASB here again, he uses the word for again. For in Christ Jesus, I became your father through the gospel. These four is kind of, what they do is they tell you, I'm going to give you an explanation. I'm going to explain something to you. And he introduces that by four. He tells you, I'm going to give you an explanation. And now I'm going to give you a second explanation. That's why I'm calling him two angles that he's looking at. The first angle, he recognizes that there can be other godly teachers in their lives. For if you were to have countless tutors in Christ, it's possible for you to have countless tutors. See, I think he is exaggerating here to make a point. This word countless, it's interesting, the Greek text, it could mean 10,000. But it's better just to see it as hyperbolic. That's all it is. He's exaggerating to make a point. The word tutor here, or guardian, you might have the word guardian, was ordinarily a trusted slave distinguished from a teacher. This tutor... A father turned over his child to a tutor. Usually, it's interesting, in the literature I was reading, I don't know why he didn't do it with girls, but it was primarily with sons. They did some with girls, but just with sons. To conduct, to make sure they got to and from school. But you don't think that's funny? Yeah, I got lost going to school a few times. That he would make sure they got to school and whose conduct in general he was to oversee. And he says, however, yet not many fathers. We only have one. The tutor, by the way, might be more capable and even more affectionate than the father, but he still was not a father. So that's the first thing he explains. Second one, angle that he says, the second four, where Paul reminds them that he was divinely appointed to the position of spiritual father. He says, yet you would not have many fathers, for in Christ Jesus I became your father through the gospel. Now, he is cautious here. There are some traditions, I think, wrongly understand that what a spiritual father is and have led people, I think, down a self-righteousness, trusting in that individual rather than in the Father. Paul is very careful here, and he explains his relationship and doesn't take it too far. He says, became your father. It's interesting, this word became was the regular verb for begetting children that could refer either to the father's or the mother's role. But do you notice how he clarifies it? Let me read it again. He says, for in Christ Jesus. In Christ Jesus, through the gospel, I became your father. Christ is the agent. The gospel is the means by which men are brought to new life in Christ. And Paul, he is saying, I'm just simply the instrument. I'm the instrument that God used. And by myself, I could do nothing. But I am the instrument. I love Bill Barnes. I love him. He means a whole lot to me. That was the man who was so faithful in proclaiming the gospel to me. Now, he wasn't there when I did believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, but he's my spiritual father. And he's continued to live a life that is pleasing and honoring to the Lord. I love Bill Barnes. What Paul is saying, God made me responsible. He's the one who put me in this position. And now I have that responsibility, and I'm going to take that up for his glory and your blessing. So where does faithful spiritual parenting start? Well, at least where Paul has us starting here, loving admonishment. And I think when you look at the context, you see not only realizing there could come a time when you have to explain yourself and say, no, I think you have misunderstood, but okay, I understand why you might be thinking that. I mean, if I were the church there at Corinth and Paul said to me, I'm not trying to shame you, I'd go, yeah, sure. But I need to be careful about assuming the motives of others, and pride will almost always take you down the wrong road. And it has to be addressed. He says, no, my motive is I'm your father, and I love you, and I want to see you successful. You're my beloved children. I would die for you. And then the direction I'm taking, this is admonishment. And not only that, but hasn't God providentially and sovereignly put me in this position? And you'd have to say what? Yes. Father, this is much. I'm thinking as a father, realizing that loving admonishment is something that at times that wasn't loving admonishment. And it doesn't mean as a father there's sometimes you need to rebuke. But to think that there has been a pattern set, whether that child, whether that spiritual individual that you have responsibility for, whether they understand it or not, that our approach is that they are a beloved child. Help us not to, and I confess to you, sometimes, Father, it can be taken very personal. And we've forgotten who the Father is. That's you. And that we would reflect you, but we know and need to maybe be reminded this day, this moment, this week, about how much we have been forgiven. Forgiven by someone, the triune God, who has never sinned against us. And we need our hearts cleansed and our attitudes corrected and our hope restored. And I ask, Lord, that you would do that for your glory and, yes, our blessing. We need your blessing. And I pray this all in Christ's name. Amen.